Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. We are in week number 6 of this series that we are calling Flip This Church. And kind of what we've done is use this creative idea of DIY projects and everybody wanting to kind of figure out how to do things right themselves or flipping houses. And we've kind of highlighted this idea that it's the heart of God to make all things new. That if you do projects like that, you have to see something that's older and see the value in repurposing it or redoing it. So over the past, 5 weeks or so, Ellen has done a project that you will see on your left. My right, it's over here in the corner. She took an older set of bedroom furniture that was yellow and kind of DIY'd it for us. And it's just kind of that physical picture of that spiritual reality. Today, Cecil is jumping in on a project for the next couple of weeks as we round out this series to kind of give us the reminder of that same reality, that God wants to restore the value in you. That's what we've been addressing and talking about each week as we've kind of looked at these 7 churches that are listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus comes to them and he kind of gives them a report card and he says, hey, here's some things that you're doing well as a church. Here are some things that you need to work on. And those were done to varying degrees. Today, we're going to talk about the church, probably the most well-known of the 7 churches, the most talked about or discussed of the 7 is the church of Laodicea. And the reason they're the most talked about probably in our culture is because they relate the most to us and to our culture. Their culture pressed them constantly to go faster and faster and faster. And the pace at which they live became, it became a problem for them. And it's a struggle, quite frankly, that a lot of us have as well. I was reading an article a couple years ago that kind of talked about that, talked about the pace in America. And it was in USA Today. And it was kind of neat how they did it because they found a Domino's pizza driver from the 1980s. This kid who drove, he delivered pizzas when he was in college. And this is really when Domino's Pizza kind of exploded to be the number one pizza chain in the country. And the way that they did that is Domino's made a promise. And the promise was, we will deliver a pizza to you in 30 minutes or less, or the pizza is free. And so they interviewed this driver, in his 40s, late 40s, early 50s. And he said that it was pretty incredible when he was on the front side of that. He's this college kid with this big, red, white, and blue pizza on the top of his car. Because he said that when people would see that on the top of his car, they would actually pull over. Like we do for ambulances, he said they would pull over and get out of the way because they knew, he was on a mission. And, we do that in our culture because we have the tendency to kind of worship speed. And you remember the famous line from the Domino's CEO when their businesses grew and grew and grew. The back in the 80s, the CEO said one time, we don't sell pizza, we sell delivery. And if you ever ate a pizza from Domino's in the 1980s, you know that's true, right? So other businesses jumped on the train. And just a few years ago, actually, Doctors Hospital up in Detroit, they kind of bought into this concept for their ER, for their emergency room. So here's just a couple of lines from the article. It says, taking a cue from Domino's Pizza, a Detroit hospital guarantees that emergency room patients will be seen within 20 minutes. Or treatment is free. So far, Doctors Hospital has delivered. Since the offer was first made in June on cable TV, business has been up 30%. Now, the mortality rate's up 90%, but no one cares, right? Because it's happening fast. The church at Laodicea, here's how they kind of got into this mindset. In AD 26, Tiberius was Caesar of Rome, and he kind of put out bids to cities to build a temple to him. So Laodicea, they really wanted the bid. They wanted to build a temple, but they got turned down. Well, when they got turned down, it kind of put like a chip on their shoulder. So they basically said to Rome, we don't need you. We don't need your help. Yeah, we're part of the empire because we have to be, but we don't need you. So much so that in AD 60, whenever there was a big earthquake that affected this whole area of Asia Minor where these churches were, Rome is doling out money to these cities to help them rebuild. They came to Laodicea and offered them money, and Laodicea said, no, keep your money. We don't need you. So you see, all of a sudden, they became kind of these this self-made city. And the things that kind of made them unique, there were two forms of industry there that that kind of made them who they were. The first is that it was because it was a fertile river valley, the shepherds found a way, they kind of crossbred sheep, and they figured out how that they could get sheep to grow who would grow thick black wool. It was the only place in the world at that time that you could find thick black fabric. And because it was unique, it drew people there. So all the designers in the world, if they would have had a Ralph Lauren or a Calvin Klein or a Vera Wang or whatever, that's where all of the designers went to. They wanted to be there because they could do unique things that you couldn't do anywhere else in the world. So that created industry for the city. The second thing that made them unique is that they had the largest medical school in the world. I'll show you a picture from the ruins of Laodicea of the medical school ruins. And one of the things that made them unique is that in Laodicea, they developed a product. It was called Tephrephrygia, and it was an eye salve. And what it would people would do is they would take the salve and they would put it on their eyes, and it would draw infection out of their eyes. It was actually super effective, and it kind of put them and their medical school on the map. And because of that, people were drawn there, doctors were drawn there to train, and it created a unique industry for Laodicea, and it made them a wealthy city. As Jesus looks at the church in the city, here's what he's going to do. He's going to come to them in the context that they know and understand, and Jesus, he diagnoses them, if I can say it to you that way, with two different diseases. We'll talk about those in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 15 if you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn there. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So what Jesus says to them, their problem, is he says, look, you are lukewarm. Now, we didn't get down into verse 19 reading these verses yet. We'll get there. But in verse 19, when he says to them again, he says, you're lukewarm, be earnest. At least that's the word in the old King James version. That's the word that's used there. So the cure for being lukewarm is to be earnest. Now, that's that's in the original Greek language, that's the word zelos, where we get our word for, wait for it, zealous. I just want you to appreciate the kind of information and insight that we give you here. So what he says is, listen, don't be lukewarm, instead be zealous. Now, the interesting thing about that word is that it's normally not translated zealous. It's normally translated jealous in the scriptures. And it's almost always translated in a negative way. But here, it's translated in a positive way. As a matter of fact, you and I are commanded to be jealous. So I want you to think about that for a minute. What does it mean to be jealous? Being jealous means you have an irrational love for someone or something. For people who have a big ego, when they're around other successful people, they have an irrational love for themselves or their own abilities. So when they're around other people, that comes out. It spills out. They try to impress other people to an irrational degree. Why? Because they love themselves to an irrational love. But instead of being jealous of other people, you can also be jealous for. You can have an irrational kind of love for someone else. And when you do that, when you're jealous for someone else, you have irrational respect. You have irrational love. You have an explosion of service for someone else. And that's exactly what we are encouraged to do here. If I could say it to you this way, we're supposed to be zealous about being jealous for God. You and I are called to have this jealousy for our relationship with God in terms of how we feel about him. And the church at Laodicea had lost that sense of jealousy, that sense of zeal about their relationship with God. So what these verses say, God says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. And since you are neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, or I will vomit you, same word, out of my mouth. Now, as a kid growing up going to church, I always heard this passage taught. And the way I heard it taught was, listen, God would rather either have you all in, using the language, hot or on fire, so to speak, for him, or he'd rather you be cold. He'd just rather you be far, far away from him. That didn't make sense to me. But it's what the text says. It was the way the passage was taught. Don't be in the middle. Don't be lukewarm. But the context of what was going on there in Laodicea makes way more sense. Laodicea was a city in the middle. Up in the mountains, there was a city called Hierapolis, just a little higher in elevation in Laodicea. Still today, people go to Hierapolis up in the mountains because they have these warm mineral springs. And people still go there. They sit in these warm mineral baths that come off of the mountain. And so you could go there to Hierapolis, and it was known as a place of healing. People would go, and they would sit there. And for whatever reason, they believed the mineral baths and that would heal whatever it was that was ailing them physically. Well, eventually the water runs out of those mineral baths. It runs down the hill. It runs through Laodicea, which sits in the middle, because there was another city that was down here. It was the city of Colossae. You know, the New Testament letter to the Colossians. Well, eventually that water that runs all the way from Hierapolis down through Laodicea and runs down to Colossae, it soaks down into the ground. It's filtered by the ground, and it bubbles back up in these cool springs. So in the city of Colossae, they had these incredible reservoirs. So if you were traveling through the desert, you were making your way somewhere, you stopped at Colossae, it was an incredible place to get a cold drink of water. You could stop there. You were refreshed on your journey. But the problem for Laodicea was that they sat right in the middle. And so as the water runs out of these mineral springs, by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's not hot anymore, but it's still full of minerals. Have you ever taken a drink of a water fountain at a state park? Right? It's full of iron, you know? Think about that times 10. So the water in Laodicea was brackish. It was tepid. It was good for nothing. So travelers would come through and they would stop in Laodicea and they would go and they would get a drink. And as soon as they would take the drink, they would spit. If you drank too much of the water there, you'd get sick. You'd throw up. So what God says is, I would rather you be one of those two things. I would rather you either be healing, like the healing springs up here in Hierapolis. I would rather you be refreshing like the cool springs down here in Colossae. But instead, you're just right in the middle. And that has an effect. I remember when our kids were really, really little one time, Angie was cleaning one of the commodes in our house, and when she was done cleaning it, she flushed it. When she flushed it, the disc on the end of the little toilet wand also came off, and it flushed in and got lodged back in the pipe. So that was going to be a big deal. We're going to have somebody come and snake that thing out or do whatever. And so I put out the APB to the family, right? No one use this commode because we can't flush it, right? Don't you? Well, the kids didn't get the APB, right? So within about, I don't know, 2-3 hours, two of our kids had used the commode and we couldn't flush it and there was nothing to do. And they had used the commode, right? So at that point, right, something's got to happen. Somebody's got to be the leader, right? Somebody's got to put their big boy pants on and go in there and clean that commode out, right? Somebody's got to be the one to put the rubber gloves on and say, you know what? I'm gonna go get it. I'm gonna do it. And in our family, that person is Angie, right? Nah, I kid. I put on the rubber gloves and I went in there with my little bucket and took a deep breath as I went in there and I'm cleaning out the bathroom and it took longer than I want. And so all of a sudden I take a big gulp of air and it starts making my gag reflex, right? It starts making you do that, and you have a little Napoleon Dynamite, throw up in my mouth a little bit, right, kind of moment. And you think about what is it that would make God sick? And God says it's when you and I live in the middle. When you and I suffer from spiritual indifference. We don't want to say yes to God because that would mean I have to change and adjust my life. But we don't want to say no to God either, because if I do that, that sounds like crazy. That sounds like, you know, suicide or something. Like, I don't want to do that. So we try and get just enough of God in our lives that we think it satisfies him, but we hold enough control that we can live at the pace we want, do the things we want, and accomplish the things that bring us pleasure. What leads to that kind of a mindset? We'll pick it back up in verse 17. God says this to them, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, the reality is God says, what you need to do is you need to come to me. You need to buy from me. You need to receive from me. The whole idea, God says, is you're seeing yourselves as self-sufficient. You're seeing yourself as your own source. And what you don't realize is that all of that, what you really need at a spiritual level, you come and get from me. Now, remember, this is the city that said, we don't need anybody. We don't need Rome. We don't need your money. We are self-made people. We work really, really hard. And you and I live in South Delaware County on the north side of Columbus. And for the most part, we struggle with this very same attitude. And God says, what you need to do is you need to come to me. See, it's not just spiritual indifference. It's not just that we would say to God, we don't want to say yes, we don't want to say no, but it's also spiritual affluence. It's that we think we're okay because we're doing pretty good because we make things happen. And people who suffer from spiritual affluence don't recognize the difference between a living and a life. There's a huge difference between making a living, right, and making a life. Let's say there's a guy, he's a business executive, and it comes down to he's offered a big promotion. He's offered a new job, and he looks at it, and he understands when he looks at the job description what it means. It's going to mean, yeah, some more time away from the kids, and it's probably going to mean there are going to be some nights where he doesn't, you know, go to bed at the same time his wife does because he's got to stay up and do reports and all those kinds of things, and he's got to give. But if we can just do this for 6 months, he thinks, if I can just do this for 6 months, after that, then we'll be set. And you know, the reality is, he's dealing with this thought, I've got a good life, but I could have a great life if I had just a little more. And so he jumps in, and before he knows it, 6 months become a year and 2 years and 3 years. And yeah, he misses some dance recitals every now and then. And yeah, he misses some games every now and then. He misses some academic achievement ceremonies. He misses some things every now and then, but everything's going okay. Yeah, he doesn't go to sleep with his wife every night, and they're not connected like they used to be, but he's working really, really hard to get them where they need to be. And all the while, the stress and the pressure is having a physical effect on him that he doesn't realize. There's a little artery connected to his heart. And over time, it stiffens and it stiffens and it stiffens until one night, he's up late sitting in front of his computer. And that artery that unbeknownst to him silently has gotten, it ruptures. And all of a sudden, his chest is flooded with heat, and he's given a gift. For 1 second, he's given the gift of blinding clarity. And he has to make the calculation. Was it worth it? I wish I could tell you that I made that story up, but I didn't. Actually, Jesus told that story in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said that there was a man who said, everything's going well, but I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns. And so he jumps into this thought, I've got a good life, but I could have a great life. Yeah, it's going to require a pace. It's going to require a little bit of hurry sickness in my life because we all worship speed. It's going to take more, but if I can just get there. At the end of the parable, Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And so we'll say with this executive, so what happens is the family, it's out of nowhere, and so the family rushes to have a funeral, and people come, and they walk by the casket, and they say these things that we all say at funerals, right? They walk by the casket at the viewing, and they'll say, oh, he looks so peaceful. Death has a way. You and I are gonna slow down one way or another. And then walk by and somebody will whisper underneath their breath, I wonder how much he left. I'll tell you how much he left. All of it. You always leave all of it. There's a writer named John Capozzi who he writes, he mainly writes and lectures to business executives about their life and lifestyle and pace. And in one of his books, he writes a chapter about this. And he says, all of the long hours, all of the weekend work that executives do will be enjoyed by their spouse's next husband. And there's some truth, right, to that. Like, that's kind of how that works out. So the reality then becomes, okay, if there are these two diseases that Jesus diagnoses, what's the cure? How are we saved from this same space that the Laodiceans that they find themselves in? Here's what it says down in verse 19. I love how Jesus starts with the cure. To those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's that word again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the cure. Jesus says, you need to repent of your pace, and you need to repent of your hurry, and you need to be zealous for me because I want to eat with you. It's a weird word. The word is deipnon in their language, and for a long time, even after the original English 1611 King James translation, it wasn't clear what the word meant. Some other manuscripts came along that gave context. There were three Greek meals, meal times during the day. One's breakfast, same as us. That typically was a meal for them. They would grab something small and get out and get started on their day. Typically their lunch meal was something on the go. They took something with them, a piece of bread, a biscuit, something like that. They kept in their pocket. That's what they did for lunch. The deipnon was their evening meal. It was never rushed. It was where they all gathered around and they took their time and they sat together and they ate. And they enjoyed part of their evening together. And I was thinking about this week. A lot of times I feel like I mess up as a dad. I feel like I don't do things very well. But one gift that was given to me from my dad and his father from him is that I'm pushy about all of us sitting down and eating dinner together every chance we get. Those chances become more few and far between at times as our kids grow up and they're playing sports and things, but I'm real pushy about any time we can, we're gonna sit down and we're gonna eat together and we're gonna look at each other, and that's where we catch up on our day. That's where we tell stories about what happened, good and bad, and we kind of sit there, we take our time, it's not rushed. That's what Jesus wants. That's what he wants with you. To sign up for Christianity is to sign up, not for a set of rules. To sign up for Christianity is to sign up for a relational life with Christ. And you're gonna say, but Dean, I don't have time. I've got this going and I've got to do this. And to sign up for Christianity is to sign up for community life with other believers who can shape you and you can speak into their lives as well. But Dean, you don't know everything that we have going on. Listen, We can make adjustments or we can make excuses. It's up to us. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's an artist named, his name is Warner Solman, and he painted the second most popular, or at least the second most copied piece of Christian artwork in American history. It's called Jesus at the Door, and I'll put a picture of it up here. Some of you have seen it, maybe some of you haven't seen it. Growing up, I feel like I've seen this picture in countless churches, countless thousands of times. There are two things about the painting that Solomon points out. Number one is that if you notice on Jesus's left, the shadow that he casts up on the wall, if you follow the roof line and you follow it over and coming out of the soffit, you'll notice that's in the shape of a heart. And Solomon's point was, when it comes to life with Christ, in this passage from Revelation chapter 3, it's a heart problem. It's a heart issue for us. And then the second thing that you notice about the painting is that there's no door handle. Solomon painted the work so that the door could only be opened from the inside. Because Jesus comes to your life and my life, and he won't twist your arm, and he won't force himself on you. But this passage says that he comes to your life and my life, right? And I used to think that this passage, the way I always hear this is, well, this is for people who aren't Christians. So Jesus is knocking on their hearts. This letter is written to the church at Laodicea. While this is applicable certainly for people who don't know Christ, the intent of this passage is for Christians, for people who call themselves believers. That Jesus comes to the door of your heart and my heart, and he knocks. And he's looking for your time and your attention. And he knocks such that the only person who can open that door is you. You see, what he's saying to us in the passage is, listen, be zealous, be jealous for me. That's the cure. If not, you're going to be zealous for something. You're going to be jealous. You're going to love someone or something to an irrational degree that will have significant effect and impact in your life. Jesus says, the God of the universe, the God who created you, the God who breathed life into you, says, I am knocking on the door of your heart such that you and I are the only ones who can reach down, grab the handle, and open the door. Such that you and I are the only ones who can ignore the knock of God in our hearts and leave that door closed or leave it shut. And you and I, we can make excuses or we can make adjustments. God in his kindness says, don't live in the middle. I would rather you be refreshing, right? I'd rather you be healing. Don't live in the middle. You've lost your jealousy for me. Find it. Open the door. Let's pray together. God, we sang earlier that you are the humble king who's come to earth, that you, God, who've come from righteous birth. And God, it reminds me that as your son, you, my heavenly Father, when I come to you to relate to you, that God, I trust, I put my security not in anything that I can build, not in a barn that I can build, but God, my security is in you. And God, I pray for anyone who's here today that maybe maybe this morning you've presented to them a completely different kind of life or lifestyle, a completely different kind of thought. That, Lord, they wouldn't wish this this moment away, but rather they would receive you as their Savior. That they would receive you as they would receive you as the one who was blindfolded when you went to the cross and beaten so that they could see. They would receive you as the one who was stripped naked of his robe and his garments so that our sins could be covered. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer, God proved his love for you by giving his one and only son for you. And if you've never received him, today you can become a Christian. And to become a Christian means that you sign up for a relational life with God where he's in charge and you're not. If you'd like to take that step today, I'd love to help you do that. I'll pray up here. You can pray what I pray in your seat. You don't have to pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want. If you want to take that step into the beginning of a relational, intimate life with God, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for how you love me. And thank you that you were jealous for me. So jealous that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. And Jesus, today I'm saying that my life is yours. I'm not going to be perfect, but I want to be yours. And wherever you lead, I'll follow. Thank you for this gift of salvation. As we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer, it's a real personal time between people and God. So we're not going to look around. We're not going to point. We're not talking. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step, that you don't do it all by yourself alone. So I'm going to ask that you would give me the privilege, the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step. Just by slipping your hand up as a way to say, yeah, that was me today. I took that step. Thank you. You can just slip them up and take them right back down. You don't have to hold them up. It's great. God, for those of us who are believers in the room, it's a heavy message today. But God, I pray that we will renew our jealousy for you the way that you were jealous for us. That out of the way, God, that you loved us, that we will love you. And that, God, that we will be passionate, more passionate about you and for you than anything else in our lives. It's in your name we pray.